Amen. You can go ahead and find your seat. As you do that, you can turn to John chapter 19. Thank you, Corey and Sherry, for reading our passage this morning. We're in John chapter 19, continuing through our series. We learned last week how Jesus was arrested in the garden, and then he was then carried into this process of a trial. A trial to be condemned to death. If you remember, the passage left last week with Pilate asking the Jews, the religious elite, the chief priests, who do you want to condemn, or who do you want to release? And they yelled, Barabbas, the leader of the insurrection. We want Barabbas free. You can crucify Jesus. It's like the end. Story's over. Let's wait for the next chapter. As we continue in this week, we pick up this story that Jesus is now condemned to death, and Pilate is going to do everything he can to release Jesus, but we see that it doesn't work. But there's hope. There's hope in the cross. There's hope in the crucifixion. And then next week, we'll see that there's hope in the resurrection as well. This morning, I want to show you just what Jesus has gone through for us, because he loves you. And this morning, I want us to see that as we look at the cross, as we look at the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, it should make our view of who he is and his love for us grow significantly. Every time we look at it, no matter if you've been a believer for 7 minutes or 70 years, our love for Jesus should grow as we look at the cross. So as we begin this morning, would you pray with me as we get into the text? God, we love you. We just thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to study your word. God, we pray that as we look at this trial, as we look at the crucifixion, and ultimately as we look at your death, that our love for you would grow, that we'll see your sacrifice not just as a brutal death, but as a shout of victory, and that when you say it is finished, you mean it. That it is finished, that it always has been finished. So God, we pray for everyone here that as we unpack this gospel message, that they will see that it's for them too. That you love them, God. That your sacrifice is for all of us. So God, open up our eyes, open up our ears and our hearts to understand the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want us to look at three things in John chapter 19 that I think highlight God's love for us, and then in turn should magnify our love towards him. The first is found in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, and that is the king condemned. The king condemned. These 16 verses really unpack this back and forth message between the Jews and Pilate. See, Pilate's doing everything he can through these verses to try to release Jesus. He sees him as the innocent man, yet the Jews, their anger intensifies. They don't see the innocent man, they see the man that's dangerous, that's threatening, and they do everything they can to then release him. We see in verse 1 that Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. They did everything they can. See, what Pilate did was Pilate beat Jesus. There's three levels of beating in Roman culture. The first one being not as severe, and the third one is saved for after someone has been condemned to death, and it is the most ruthless one. So we understand that this is the first beating that Jesus took. This is the less severe one. And what Pilate did was he tried to make Jesus look helpless. He beat him to show the Jews that this is not the threatening murderer that you think he is. This is the helpless man, the king of the Jews that's innocent. So we need to show them that. So what do? Pilate beats Jesus. They clothe him with the crown of thorns. They put the purple robe on him and they send him out. And you can see this in verses 4 and 5, that after Pilate beats Jesus, they take him out in front of the Jews. And what does Pilate say? Behold your man. How ironic is that? The threatening dangerous man is now beaten, and he looks helpless, and he looks weak. And Pilate says, is this the man that you want? This is the dangerous man that I just beat, and I make him look helpless? Look at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate, he says to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. My hands are clean. My blood is not going to be on my hands. Look at their response in verse 7. They said, we have a law, and according to that law, we ought to die. He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate has now understood just how angry these Jews are. This isn't a game. This isn't something that he can beat Jesus and show them that he's weak and then they're just going to change their mind. He now understands this. Their response shakes him to the core, and he takes Jesus back inside and he says, where in the world are you from? You got to tell me. Jesus doesn't respond except in verse 9 through 11, in which we find great comfort. The word of Jesus is comforting. He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Once again, as we've seen all throughout this book, from beginning to end, that the sovereignty of God is on full display. That God is in control, that the world might be shaken, but Jesus is not. While the odds are stacked against him, he won't be overcome. And while the kingdom of the world is shaking, the kingdom of God is firm. While Jesus is condemned, the kingdom remains strong. Verses 12 through 15, Pilate again sees to release Jesus, and he sees the hatred of the Jews intensify, and that they even threaten Pilate, and they say, if you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar. As the governor, this is a massive threat, both to his ego, but to his reign as well. And this is where he understands that they're serious. And Pilate stands out in front of the Jews, and in verse 15, their anger intensifies, and they shout all the more, away with him, crucify him. What made their anger so strong against Jesus? Right, if they're Jews, they should believe that they know their Old Testament, right? A king is coming, a prophesied king is coming. They should know the prophecies that have been fulfilled thus far, so they should be excited for it. But what happens is that Jesus has challenged what they held most precious in their hearts. That's their system of religion. That was most important to them, their works. And then in turn, because they had the power, they used that to guilt other people and to fearmonger them in order to live the way they want them to live. And Jesus came proclaiming a different message. He said, your way is not the way, but my way is the way. The gospel is the way. The gospel is freedom. The religion of works is chains, but I'm coming to give you freedom. God's grace is the free gift that we need, that you need, that I need, that the Jews, the religious leaders, and the chief priests, they need as well. But we see here that their response is attempting to do everything by their own power and their own strength and not rely on God. So how do we see this played out in our lives? Have you guys ever had to install something by yourselves? Have you ever had to put together a TV stand or a bookcase? We bought a lot of things when we got married from IKEA, and I have nothing against IKEA except when I'm building something that I bought from them, and then I have something against IKEA. If you ever assembled something by yourself, you know the frustration that ensues with that. But sometimes we make it even worse because we think, it's only a bookshelf, right? Like, we can put this together by ourselves. So we lay out all the pieces, and there's the instruction manual. And we're like, well, nah, we don't need that instruction manual. We'll put it off to the side. I can do this with my own hands. And we begin to put the big bookshelf together, and the screws go in the wrong place, and the shelf is upside down, and the walls are on the bottom, and everything is messed up. Have you been there? I've never been there. It's all you know. I screwed a bookshelf into the carpet one time, so I have definitely been there. But this is what we do. We think we can put everything together with our own hands. We don't need any help until it's all messed up. And we have to humble ourselves and go get the instruction manual, admitting that we can't figure it out, we can't put it together, we can't do it without the instruction manual. And this is how the Jews handled their religion. We don't need faith. We don't need Jesus. We have our works. We have the rules. As long as we follow the rules, everything will be okay. And when it comes to our faith, we do the same exact thing. I don't need prayer. I don't need to read my Bible every day. I don't need Jesus because I know my life more than Jesus could ever understand my life. Yet when we rely on our own abilities to do things, we become like the religious elite, thinking our way is the best way, and we begin to hurt others and ourselves in that same path. When we lean into a system of works and we lean out of a heart of worship, we become like those yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." When we understand what Jesus has done for us, we then understand how utterly hopeless we are, that we can't do it, that we can't even fake it till we make it because we can't make it anywhere. We're stuck in the same place. The Jews are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus is saying, "I want your heart. I don't want your works. Well, works are good. I don't want just that. I want your faith. I want your trust." And that's what he's calling for us today. So we aren't the ones yelling, "Crucify him, away with him. I want him gone." Jesus is ultimately condemned to death. The Jews never turn around and say, "You know what? That is my Savior." Jesus is condemned. The king is condemned. But secondly, I want us to see that the king is crucified. We see this in verses 17 through 29. After Jesus is condemned to die, we see in verse 17 that Jesus is heading to the place of the skull, which is Golgotha. And after being beaten multiple times, the suffering servant carries his own cross up the hill to the scene, where he will then be crucified between two other criminals. We learn in Luke's account that there's two others, one on each side of Jesus. They're the same type of criminal that the Jews chose to release in Barabbas. They release Barabbas, the leader of an insurrection, and they crucify an innocent man, and now it turns that the innocent man is between the two hardened criminals. The one that should have been set free is now heading to the cross. It's customary for the Romans to provide some type of public written notice of the criminal's name. So what they would do is, if they didn't do it before he carried his cross, they would put it above him as he was crucified. They would put his name on there. So as they nailed Jesus to the cross, Pilate, the one who thought Jesus was innocent, writes his name on this piece of board and hangs it above Jesus. And what does it say? "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You know the Jews just love that, right? They say, "We have no other king but Caesar." And then Pilate's like, "King of the Jews." And the Jews are irate. They're like, "What in the world? Why would you do this? Change what you just wrote, Pilate." How does he respond? He essentially says, "I wrote what I wrote. I wrote it in pen. There's no eraser. There's no way I can unmark this. I only brought one piece of board. Like, there's no way I can change this. I wrote what I wrote." Jesus is crucified and he's dying, and Pilate is helping Jesus share to the world that he's King of the Jews. that as Jesus is mounted upon the cross, he's also mounted upon a hill that's looking towards Jerusalem so that all people can see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. We see his suffering. We see what he went through. And we know that the suffering of Jesus' crucifixion reveals the wickedness of our own sin, our own inability to please him, and the grace that we desperately need in our lives. But it also gives us hope for the future, because we know that the cross isn't the end of the story. We know that there's a resurrection coming. Jesus is our ultimate treasure, for his death could satisfy the debt that we owed, that we can't pay back. The sufferings of Jesus remind us of the truth and the reality that we often overlook, and that is that we must run to the cross. That we shouldn't walk, we shouldn't jog, we shouldn't fast jog, we should sprint with everything that we have to the foot of the cross. And we stand at the foot of the cross because the cross is the ground of our faith and the foundation of our hope. That's where our faith lies. In verse 23 through 24, we see that the guards took Jesus' clothes. And they passed him around. One guard liked purple, one guard liked red, and they figured it all out, and they get to Jesus' tunic, and they're like, well, we probably shouldn't tear this apart. So we're just going to cast lots to see who gets what. This fulfills a prophecy from Psalm 22:18. In the midst of their greed to get what they wanted, to get that tunic, we see the king is shown as righteous, as sovereign, and he's the afflicted king that's shown in Psalm 22. John recorded their actions, he writes it down, and then he highlights Psalm 22 so that it strengthens our faith. It's not just something that we can remember. Something that highlights that this is the crucified Messiah. We see another fulfilled prophecy in verses 28 and 29. It highlights another perfect fulfillment from the righteous king, this time from Psalm 69. It highlights, this whole psalm highlights God's salvation and his deliverance, which ultimately helps us prepare for the Messiah. And we see that the prophesied king, he must suffer and he must die. But he doesn't just die for no cause. He dies on behalf of our sin. And this shows how all of these prophecies were fulfilled in his name. That everything that the Old Testament pointed to is now being fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus drinks the sour wine. And he says this. He says, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Jesus has done all of this. He's preparing for his death. And look with me at the beginning part of verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Jesus knew that everything was going to take place, that everything that took place was fulfilling prophecy. The king, the innocent king, is now crucified. And I want us to see in verse 30 through 42 that our king is conquering. We see the king conquering. After Jesus receives the sour wine, we read in verse 30 just how our redemption has been accomplished for all mankind, and he proclaims, it is finished. Note that he doesn't say, I am finished. He doesn't say, I'm done. I'm breathing my last. He doesn't say it's mostly finished. You guys pick up the rest and finish it. He says it is finished. This is a shout of victory. This is a shout of triumph. Our Savior has conquered death itself. In the original language, it's one word. And what it means is it is finished, and it always will be finished. It's not finished for now, and then if we mess it up, it's unfinished, and then we got to figure it out how Jesus can then finish it again. It's been finished, it always is finished, and it always will be finished. Recently, Sarah and I began to remodel our basement bathroom. My dad came over. He's here this morning. He's been in construction his whole life. And we had to mud the bathroom after tearing out and replacing the sheetrock. And this is what he told me, because he knows me so well. He says, "Matt, when you mud this bathroom, you need to have Sarah come look at it when you think you're ready to paint it to make sure all the mud is smooth." And I kind of laughed it off. And as I got done sanding for about 18th time, I ran upstairs and I threw my hands up in the air. I was like, "It's finished. It's done. Come check it." And Sarah runs downstairs and she's like feeling the wall. There's like 3 rough spots on it. And she says, you need to sand these spots. So, okay, I grab the sander. I run back upstairs. "It's finished." She comes downstairs. There's like 7 spots now. Like, what in the world is happening? So I sand those 7 spots. And I run upstairs and I said, "Forget the last 2 times I said this. It's now finished." And like, there was some confidence in my voice in that moment. She comes downstairs and I don't see her for a minute. I don't follow her downstairs. I trust that my work is good enough. And I go downstairs and there's blue tape on every single spot that needs sanded. There's no longer 7. There's about 27. Those spots are still there. I have yet to complete the job. Well, that's a silly illustration. We so confidently proclaim that it's finished. And the work is not finished. I'm confident that the bathroom will never be finished. It's mostly finished, all right? But when Jesus proclaims that it's finished, he means it. He's not like me trying to remodel a bathroom where he says, "It's finished. Wait, no, it's not. It's mostly finished. Now we're going the wrong way and we need to remud the bathroom." Jesus doesn't do that. What's finished is finished. He says it's completed. Understanding that redemption has been completed, it motivates our faith. It motivates us to respond in faith, because it's the only response that we have. That if redemption really isn't completed, then I have to do something to earn it or to complete it. And that's not faith. When we understand that the work of salvation is complete, then we'll also understand that there's nothing that we can do to keep it, to maintain it, or to earn it. It was common practice for the guards to break the legs of the ones that was crucified. And we see this starting in verse 31. They get to Jesus, they break the legs of the other 2 criminals, and they get to Jesus, and they say he's already dead. This was common practice because the next day was a Sabbath, and they can't work on that day. So they said, well, if he's already dead, there's no reason to break his legs, which is fulfilling another prophecy, because what do? They take a spear, and they pierce his side. And what comes out? Blood and water. And at the most basic level here, this provides evidence that Jesus really is human. That he's fully divine, but he's also fully human. That Jesus just wasn't good at just faking a death. Like, he experienced death as all humans will, as we all will. But the king that has conquered death has a twofold purpose. The first thing is that it's for the forgiveness of our sins. That it's for you and it's for me. That everything that has been fulfilled is for you and it's for me if we trust in Jesus. But secondly, wrapped into that, it's so that we may believe and that we may trust. We see this in verses 35 through 37. It says, "He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." He who saw it, being the many witnesses, including John himself, bore witness that all that Jesus has spoken and lived out is truth. That we understand that Jesus' life is truth. But the purpose of all of this is so that you may believe, that you may trust, so that you believe. And then he continues and he says, "These things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled." All that Jesus has said, all that Jesus has done, is pointing to the fulfillment so that we might believe in the gospel. The death of Jesus is not just a brutal story. The death of Jesus is not just put in the gospel so that the four gospel writers can remember it and be like, oh yeah, I remember, that was a bad day. The gospel, the death of Jesus, is there to inspire us, but also to change us from the inside out. That the cross should do a work in our lives. That even if you've been a believer for 50 years or 5 minutes, the gospel and the cross should change us. It should change our hearts. The cross should never lose its power. It's not just a story for us to remember every so often. It's meant to change us from the inside out. So what do we do with that? As we see the king condemned, the king crucified, but then the king conquering, what do we do with that? If you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia or read the books, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see the four kids struggle to see Aslan, the lion, who's portrayed as Jesus. They struggle to understand who he really is. The youngest girl, Lucy, begins to finally understand who Aslan is. And she starts to convince everybody, like, he's this great king. Like, yes, he's a lion, but he's so strong. And then if you remember, the white witch then takes Aslan, captures him, puts him on a stone, and kills him. Meanwhile, the kids are hiding out in a bush and they watch the whole thing go down, and the white witch takes a sword and stabs Aslan in the side in the same way that our Savior died. And the kids watched the whole thing. Their faith has been is now wavering because this great lion that they thought was going to save Narnia is no more. He's gone. And now it's up to these four kids to figure out how to move on in life. All hope is lost until Aslan comes back. He's resurrected. Their faith in who he is now restored. You fast forward to the second book or the second movie, and there's this famous scene that we've talked about in previous sermons. Aslan and the four kids are reunited. And Lucy sees Aslan and she runs up to him and she says, "You're bigger." And his response is, "That is because you're older, little one." And she says, "Not because you are? Like, you're not still growing? Have you not been eating? Like, what's going on?" And he said, "Not because you," or she said, "Not because you are." And he said, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That should be our response to Jesus on the cross. As we have experienced the powerful message of the cross, our faith, our love, and our view of our Savior should grow more and more. So that we stand at the foot of the cross and we say, "Jesus, you are bigger." Maybe for the first time you've heard the gospel message and you've heard that it's for you. And you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. And I'm pleading with you, today is your day. The cross is for you. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross is for you. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we believe in Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, if we turn from our old life and give it to Jesus, we will be saved and we can spend eternity forever with our Savior so that we can see Jesus bigger and bigger. Let's pray.